Father,
and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. We're continuing our series. It will come to an end. We are in Acts chapter 20, covering the first part of that chapter. We begin our look at Acts 20 paying attention to the minor details of Paul's travels. I recognize that might sound a bit boring, but hang with me from the beginning, for there is a good reward at the end. And also, as a side note, if I may, I want us to be people of the Word, people of God's Word. Because of that, I want us to pay special attention to details. Details so that we might be educated as well as transformed by the truths of Holy Scripture. And of course, those are not exclusive, are they? There is being educated and being transformed, and usually when we're educated in the Word of God, we are transformed. After we examine these details of Paul's travel, I will then reveal how God's Word can be used as metaphor, as simile, as analogy, to reveal deeper truths and lessons that we might not have necessarily learned elsewise. In Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 12, Paul fulfills his purpose and his plan of proceeding once again to Macedonia and to Greece, returning there on his way to Jerusalem. This venture allows him to visit again Philippi and Troas. This is, again, a pastoral heart. He is not one that comes in the town and sweeps out of the town, preaching the gospel, getting converts, and then sweeping out. He's a man who wants to disciple, and so he goes as much as he can to disciple. This section of Paul's, the apostle's life, is given in what I would call specific generalities. And further details are found in his own epistles. We learn, for instance, from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8, that St. Paul's departure, mentioned in verses 1 and 2 of Acts 20, was just after the celebration of Pentecost. From his second epistle to the Corinthians, we learn that he revisited Troas, where when his former visit he appeared, he did not do any missionary work, which is unusual for him. He now goes there a second time and intentionally preaches the gospel of Christ. Now remember, we've learned from Acts that Paul is being guided by the Spirit. Doors are closing and doors are opening. Well, now here is a door that has come open in Troas. He testifies that very fact, that the Lord had opened a door for him, and so he entered it and thus laid a foundation for a church at that Troas city. We learn from 1 Corinthians that he would have remained longer there, but he was uneasy about the non-arrival of Titus, his beloved disciple. He had sent Titus to Corinth to finish the collection for the poor in Jerusalem. Also, he wanted Titus to bring him word as to the effect of that first letter that he sent to the church at Corinth. Now recall some of the content of that first letter. Paul had to enact discipline, even excommunication, and also confront them about their selfishness. So we can imagine, with all of the immorality that he had to address and the selfishness he had to address, that there might be some tension. No doubt he anticipated that the people could rebel against him. They could reject his leadership because it was a hard leadership. Regarding Titus, we might imagine that Paul probably arranged that they would meet up at Troas. Now, because of this state of mind of the apostle, this belief that something might have gone wrong, it says that he took leave of the brethren at Troas and went there from there to Macedonia. We can demise from 2 Corinthians 11 that St. Paul next came to the city of Philippi, landing at the seaport of Nicopolis, as appears by examining again 2 Corinthians 11 verse 9. That is where Macedonia is named. There he found brothers, very encouraging in Christ. He had left them before, and now he finds them in a great circumstance. They are in good standing with Christ, and they are a thriving church. Thus, as a thriving church, and very much appreciative of Paul's leadership, they are generous to him. They warmly embrace him when he arrives, and they refer to him, consider him their father in Christ. All that is said by our historian Luke of this Macedonian visit is, quote, "He went over those parts and gave them much exhortation." Again, according to 2 Corinthians, Titus did not reach Philippi before Paul. He came after, as 2 Corinthians 7 reads. Paul says of he and his companions, quote, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts those who are depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." So Titus eventually came to them, and he was much encouraged. In fact, the report from Titus about Corinthians and about how they received his first letter was much better than he expected. And yet, Paul then learned that there was another problem. There was another group in Corinth that was hostile to his leadership, so much so that they tried to undermine his apostolic reputation. It was under these mixed emotions that he wrote that second letter from Macedonia, and then probably from Philippi, that second epistle to the Corinthians. He then sent Titus with it. You remember, in 2 Corinthians, he defends himself. "Many will judge me," but he does not even judge himself, he says. And then he talks about why he was kept from getting to them as he promised. Well, along with Titus, there was sent two other unnamed deputies. These were expressly chosen to bring this collection. For that's what Paul cared about most, is getting this collection he had gathered to the church at Jerusalem. In this second epistle to the church at Corinth, he bears the beautiful testimony that they were his co-workers. And as co-workers, he says, they were the glory of Christ to him. Now, of all the letters that I could receive, if someone were to say to me, "You are the glory of Christ to me," well, nothing more flattering could be said. And he says it to those he loves, even when they are at odds with him, at least some. He likely wished that his second letter to the Corinthians should have some time to produce its effect before he revisited them. And this would appear convenient, for he takes another opportunity to visit the churches at Thessalonica and then Berea. Again, his pastoral heart, not leaving them behind, not forgetting about them and moving on, but going back to them and seeing where they stand in Christ. So now, after looking at the travel log of St. Paul, we now turn to the story that was read to us of Eutychus falling out of a window. The story is placed in a position of the entire narrative of Acts that allows us not to doubt its authenticity. It appears like a story that someone would begin with the introduction, you're not going to believe what happened. And with the intricate traveling and battling against evil Paul and his companions were doing, this story seems to have the purpose of telling it because of the wow factor. You're not going to believe this. Now let us look at the story again. I want to go through the verses here and read them and comment on them. Again, we start at verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. What can we gather from this verse? Well, it's a clear indicator that Christians worshiped corporately on Sundays, the first day of the week. It also tells us that the breaking of bread, another description of Holy Communion, was a natural part of corporate worship. As the Christian church, you know, became more and more Gentile, it is understandable that the day that Jesus was raised from the dead would become the day in which Christians gathered together for worship. That they would worship by sharing Holy Communion also is understandable because it was the ritual that was distinctly Christian. And of course, it was instituted by Jesus himself, making it a sacrament of the church. The description of Paul speaking until midnight was caused by the fact that he was leaving the next day, and he apparently had much to say to the people before he left. There could be a few jokes made about the length of sermons and how many men preach too long on Sundays, droning on, and it makes it feel like it's about midnight. But these circumstances were unique. Verse 8. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. This verse appears necessary to Luke to emphasize or to point out, to describe, that it might be understood that because of the hours drawing long, light was necessary for it was night, and because of the stuffiness in the church, which we'll touch on in a bit. Verse 9. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. The description of a window large enough for a person to be able to sit on confirms that the upper room buildings, or the upper rooms of buildings, could get quite stuffy in the ancient Near East, requiring that there would be an occasional fresh wind that would blow through the windows, keeping others in the building cool. Interestingly, the name Eutychus in the Greek means one of good fortune. Well, he needed good fortune in this instance. A third story fall, even from an ancient building, was a serious thing. And because Luke was a physician, we don't need to wonder if Eutychus appeared dead. We know that he was dead. Eutychus fell and was dead. Verse 10. But when Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." The description of Paul falling on Eutychus and then embracing him communicates a great urgency by the apostle. How Paul cared for this young man is like saying that no one was going to die on his watch, under his care. The way in which he falls on Eutychus should remind us of Elisha, the prophet, lying on the Shunammite woman's son. You remember, he died and was laid in the upper room. The boy was dead, and so Elijah went into that room, prostrated himself on top of the boy, lining up eyes to eyes, face to face, mouth to mouth, hands to hands, fully identifying with the death of the boy and bringing him back to life. Well, Paul, like Elijah, fully identified with the plight of dead Eutychus, and because of that, a miracle, a miracle bringing him back to life. Verses 11 and 12.
Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted.
And these verses tell us that before Paul left, he had peace. He had peace in knowing that Eutychus would be okay, confirming that he was indeed alive as Paul and his companions departed. Having now covered all the facts of the fall of Eutychus, I now point your attention to something more to this story than an accident and a miracle bringing Eutychus back to life. The story also provides us an analogy of what happens when Christians sit in windows. What happens when Christians sit in windows? Eutychus was a member of the church of Troas. He attended First Church at Troas, or whatever it was called. Paul knew him. The people knew him. He claimed to love Jesus. He was there to learn about Jesus from Paul. But Eutychus was also sitting in a window. Because he sat in a window, half of himself was inside the church, and half of himself was outside the church. Because he sat in a window. Let us picture the window described as being on the right side of the sanctuary in the upper room where the Christians had gathered. That means that on the left side of Eutychus was the church, and on the right side of Eutychus was the world, as the congregation faced the Apostle Paul teaching. That means that on the left side of Eutychus, it was stuck. Late at night, lights are on, lamps burning, a lot of people. Upper rooms late at night with lights burning can get stuffy. Churches can get stuffy at times. There seems to be a lot of hot air blowing in the church at certain times. People can get upset about this decision or that decision. People can get upset about this song or that song, or this teaching and that teaching, or this choice in furniture versus that choice in furniture. These types of conflicts can make for a stuffy environment. And yes, there can be generational problems, as the older can look down on the younger and think them to be, well, frankly, a bunch of sinners because of their hair, their clothes, their rap music, or whatever else. And the young can think the older generations to be uncaring, somewhat self-righteous. And in the church, one family might not care much for this other family. And this person might be upset at that person and not deal with it. And it can all cause there to be a need for fresh air to blow through the church. This stuffiness was in contrast to what was on the right side of Eutychus. On his right side, it was cooler. Cooler in temperature and in terms of being cool, being with it. On the right side, people were milling through the streets, carrying on conversations where they seemed to be enjoying themselves. With a little wine in their bellies and a buzz in their head, they were of good cheer. They were getting along while the church was still stuffy. Also, the crowds in Troas seem to have been having quite a bit of fun. They're laughing and carrying on. Girls are giggling and men are shouting. It's lively in the world. And this again is in contrast to what is on the left side of Eutychus. On the left side is Paul teaching. On and on he teaches. Man, church services can seem so boring. How can people want to sit around and talk about God for that long? There's no fun in that. Now, Eutychus believed in Jesus, so he didn't mind hearing about Jesus and the good news of Jesus, but not for hours and for hours. He was missing out on fun. Fun down on the streets of Troas, where men talked about women and women talked about men. When Eutychus sat in that window, he was a man of two worlds. He was trying to live in both worlds. Trying to live in both worlds. And that could not be. Jesus said clearly that you are either for him or against him. He said that his followers were in the world, yes, but not of the world. Not a product of the world. When a person tries to live in both worlds, he or she practices the Christian faith on Sundays and crises days. Sundays are days of corporate worship. And so world Christians, my title, world Christians, put on a public face to say that they are now, at this time, at this moment, Christian. And while they are singing words of praise and praying words of confession and hearing words of conviction, they're also thinking of what they would rather be doing with the people of the world. The people down below. The people having fun. Crises days are days in between Sundays where we're living like the world and then a Christian gets into trouble. Trouble at school. Trouble at home. Trouble at work. Trouble in relationships. Trouble in hell. All of these are moments in crisis. Such moments are when Jesus is remembered. When he is remembered, requests and promises are made. When the crisis is over, so are the prayers, so are the promises. That is what happens to everyone who sits on the windowsill of the church, with the kingdom of God on one side and the world on the other side. And what happens next to Eutychus is what happens to all who sit with the church on one side and the world on the other. They follow the pattern of their souls, sleeping and then dying. Their souls become weary of the convictions they feel. Their souls get tired of feeling that conviction. They become tired of feeling judged by others, even though no one's really judging them. That's actually their own conscience. And so because they are weary and tired, their souls sleep. And this is all according to the devil's plan. They are no longer responsive to the Holy Spirit as they sleep. And when their souls sleep, they fall and make no doubt which side they fall. They always fall to the side of the world. They always fall to the side of death. We are warned at a very young age that people who live morally below us will pull us down if we let them. It's much easier to pull a person down if you are below that person than it is to pull someone up who is below you. Gravity fights against what transcends. Gravity fights against what transcends. Beloved, if you are sitting on a windowsill, having the world on one side and the kingdom of God on the other, this morning is your chance to get up and sit firmly in the kingdom of God. Confess your shallow, your shallow heart, and ask the Lord Jesus to fill you. If you are sitting, having fallen asleep, I simply say, awake! Awake from your slumber. Confess your foolishness. And come in and sit in the church. And if you have fallen, like Eutychus, you have fallen and you are dead. The Lord Jesus has already spread out His arms, has already aligned His eyes with your eyes, His mouth with your mouth, and is able to resuscitate you. Call upon Him, and He will make you alive. Beloved, He longs for you to live in His kingdom. Amen and amen. Let us pray.